Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 17th, 2004. Today's session number is BRM 2004-05. Today's speaker is Mark Bracker. The lesson for today is Ethics Empowered by the Gospel, The Church Turned Inside Out. Let's listen in.
I'm Mark Bracker, and the title today is The Church Turned Inside Out. If you've been attending other sessions during the week, this is kind of a way of, with me on the ethics, this is a way of bringing things together in terms of what all of this ethical approach means for the life of the church. But even if you haven't been here during the week, I think you'll find that this session, in a sense, can stand on its own because each of us, I'm assuming that each of us in some way, along the way, and maybe for a good long time, has been involved in some kind of congregation or community of faith. And I think that's really the only prerequisite here that would really help you, and even somebody that hasn't would get something out of it. But this is really the focus on our community of faith that we're a part of, and specifically that local community of faith that we participate in most directly. Got two questions for you up front here for priming the pump, and we'll have you get together in groups of three or four and give you about 5 minutes or so to go through these couple of questions. What mission project in your congregation most excites you? And you can share that and be as concise as you can, but then give a reason. Is there one or two reasons? Why is it that this particular mission project or that really, really excites me, and why you're glad that your congregation's involved in it? And then the second one, share one way in which your congregation has been irresponsible. One way, and I'll let you go whatever direction you go with that. And we're actually, once we've done the priming the pump, I actually want to take a few minutes to then share as a whole some of the things you came up with, all right? So go ahead and gather into small groups. I actually let you go on longer than we usually do, but I thought these questions seem to be struggling with them, and also getting, I think, I hope it was encouraging just to think about a mission project that you're excited about in your congregation. Just for a few minutes here, anything that you want to share, or any comments, questions you have from the two questions that were lifted up here, things you want to lift up, something you heard from somebody else, or a question you have about any of these questions, even the terms that were used. Anything that people want to share with the whole group?
Well, we had trouble in our group with the irresponsible, and is irresponsible just not doing something when you know there's something there that needs to be done, or is irresponsible doing some harm or damage?
Yeah, good question. You can have, of course, sins of omission as well as commission.
Right.
So there may be something that, I mean, there's no end to what could be done. It's the same thing individuals face, congregations face the same kind of dynamic, and often, where there's so many things we could be involved in the community. What do we need to be doing? What I'm really pushing today is, what is the vocation or calling of a congregation? And we think of vocation and calling as individuals, but every congregation presumably has a vocation or calling also. And so part of the challenge for the community, and this is not an easy task in itself, is to discern what is God calling our congregation to do in this time and in this place. So the way I've been defining responsibility would be, to be irresponsible would be to either not go through the process of discerning what the calling is. So that's the first step. And then once you've perceived a calling or vocation, is not meeting that. It's also possible for a congregation just to be oblivious to its calling and just plain be irresponsible without even knowing it. So I acknowledge that too, and that has to do with We have limitations as individuals. We also have limitations as congregations, and sin is certainly present in the congregation, and often that sin takes a collective form, even when you are dealing with a group of people. So that was what I was getting at, but I didn't want to lay all that out. I just wanted to throw the question at you initially to see what you would do with it. I want to now lift up briefly a concept of the church as a or the responsible community, as the responsible community. That's what we want to work with, and I'll lay out some parameters for that, and then we'll focus in on some specific examples before the end of the hour. We believe in the Lutheran Church, as far as I've grown up and learned to understand it, that the church is the corporate form of Jesus Christ in the world, and we take that quite seriously. So we have a high status, very high status as a community. The church is a high status, just as each one of us individually has a high status as children of God. The church, being the body of Christ in the world, it has a very high status. In terms of sacramental practice, we talk about in communion, you know, the catchphrase in our Lutheran tradition is that Christ is present in, with, and under the bread and the wine. In a sense, Christ is present in, with, and under, and is, see, that we are that body of Christ. And it's not just the body of Christ when we're doing good, but again, Christ, who goes to the cross, is suffering and experiences the weight of human sin. And so just because there's sin in the church doesn't negate the fact that we are still the body of Christ. It means that the body of Christ suffers in the world. And that's just the nature of it. Another way it's been said is that the church is both a community of saints and a community of sinners. So the body is not immune. The body of Christ suffers the pains of sin here and now. And that will be the way it is until that day comes. And this is not something that's going to change in terms of the life of the church. But we are the real presence then of this. Which, another way of understanding this, if we can talk about a community of God, human beings, and all creation, and I've been using that term during the week, that the church is the real presence of that community. It's a foretaste of the community that God will bring, and it's a real presence. In terms of responsible action, I've been using that term, and talking about its action on behalf of or in the place of others, or its self-giving action in relationship to others. One of the characteristics of responsible action is that the will is directed toward God, toward human beings, toward creation, and not turned in on ourselves. We can understand that as individuals. You can also talk about a collective will of a congregation or a church, that where the will is directed toward God, toward other human beings, and toward the world, and not in upon ourselves. Now, this is not to say that within a congregation, for the sake of the life of the congregation, obviously we need people to be attentive to each other and the needs of one another too. But we can talk about churches that get turned in on themselves and churches that recognize that they are in the world for the sake of the world. One distinction that can be drawn, Bonhoeffer was very helpful on this particular distinction, is church is both an instrument of God's will in the world, an instrument in carrying out a mission for the sake of the world. And right at the heart of that is proclamation, you know, the proclamation of the gospel, proclamation of God's presence in the world, proclamation of how God has reconciled the world, God and the world have been reconciled in Jesus Christ. And so the church has this ministry of reconciliation, as Paul refers to it. At the same time, inasmuch as we carry out that proclamation and engage in living out the life of the church, we in a sense are functioning as the body of Christ, and so we are also the goal. The church in some sense, you know, it's not the final community that God intends, but in so that church then also achieves the goal that it is the instrument for achieving. And that's God working through the church, and as much as God works through the church, it becomes that community that God intends. Now, I drew a distinction between ordinary responsibility and extraordinary responsibility when I was talking about our vocation as responsible people. Now, I want to draw a similar kind of distinction for the church and there's some a few additional insights we want to add then when we talk about the church in terms of ordinary and extraordinary responsibility. Let me just read for you a passage from Romans that may be familiar to you already, but this is Romans 13, where Paul talks about persons and our relationship to the state. And then I'm also then interpreting this in terms of this is, there's an insight here in terms of the relationship of the church community to the state. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For is God's servant for your good? But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Now just taking that passage, you've got to understand too, Paul is not writing in the context of a modern democracy. We talk about we the people. And so in a democracy, we the people do need to speak out and voice their opinions if it's going to work, and to challenge when we think our leaders are not doing what they're supposed to be, and so on. So that's the nature of a democracy. But even taking that difference into account in the situation Paul is in, there's still a very strong emphasis here on that we should be supportive of those who are in leadership positions as political leaders in the community. And I think Paul would say in ordinary times and when things are going reasonably well, yes, there's always problems, but it's just all part of the flow of things. Kind of like when we, there's times in our lives where things are kind of moving along, and we're not in the middle of a great crisis all the time. So in those kinds of times, we really need to be function as good citizens, participate, support our leaders, pray for them, listen to them, accept punishment when we do something wrong and need it, and we accept that. Doesn't mean we'll enjoy it, but we, if you're speeding and you get caught, just pay the bill. You did it, and when your leaders make decisions, even maybe, it's not exactly the decision I would have made, but more people want to go that way, I'll go along with that. Even in the way the church is governed, my dad used to use the expression church people, and what he meant was that there are people in the church who will, they'll argue or present their position, they'll try to persuade people, but when finally the decision is made, even if it's not the decision they wanted, they end up getting in there and supporting the decision that was made and doing it that way. I think you could kind of view Paul's view of citizenship in that way too. These are people that are going to support the basic work that needs to be done, the leadership that's in place. More ordinary times. In that case, in an ordinary situation too, in terms of the life of the church is recognized by the government. So that's different than, for example, in certain totalitarian regimes in the last 100 years or so. It has not been permissible to be the church openly and publicly, and so that's a different situation. The goal in an ordinary situation is not for the church to establish Christian government or Christian economy, and this is a very important distinction, but a responsible government and a responsible economy. And that's not our goal, is to make sure that we establish a Christian government in the United States. And it is not our goal to establish a Christian economy. Hopefully, people will function responsibly, though. And we're not only, we have to deal with people who are not Christian too, and so we can make an appeal for responsible behavior, and we may have to discuss what that entails in our government and in terms of our economy. And as people of faith, we have something to contribute there, but we may even have to find a language that is not so-called Christian language, but it's language that grows out of our Christian faith that will communicate with those who are not Christian. So there are certain things you can talk about, respect for human rights. I would say this is something that we would want to support as people of faith, and it's also a language that can connect with people from other traditions. And so we would lift that up, and we might be very strong supporters of human rights because it grows out of our faith, even as we don't necessarily use faith language in the way that we communicate that in the public realm. One of the tasks in an ordinary situation is that sin does need to be identified and named. That is one of our tasks, and so we don't apologize even as we function if we see the government or a leader acting in a way that we say this is not right. We as a church should voice that. We should not be afraid to voice that, even as we're praying for that person and in one sense supporting them and yet calling them to account. Is it any different than when, you know, a good friend is somebody who will tell you when you're about to go over the cliff? You know, a good friend is not somebody who says, well, I don't want to tell you that you're going the wrong direction. That's not a good friend. And similarly with a government, I don't think it would be to be supportive of government to see them going the wrong direction and not at least raise an issue about something that you see happening, whether you're talking local or national. We also need to be... We need to be careful, though, that we don't co-opt the responsibility of the government. The government has a particular role, and we don't want to take over that role. And it's very important to understand what our role is. In a democracy, every one of us, as a citizen, has a particular role to play, but there are our leaders have particular roles. As citizens, we have certain roles and responsibilities that we carry out, and we need to be aware of what it is specifically that we are called to do. And it can take many forms. You may be the person who's called to get a cause going. You know, was it mad that Mothers Against Drunk Driving? And that's somebody just plain got mad about what happened, but rather than just get mad, they took action and tried to lift up the concerns and get legislation passed and so on that would protect children and victims of drunk driving. So there are a variety of ways we can get involved, but we're not trying to take over the government as a church. You know, that's the point I'm trying to make. At the same time, we have to be careful not to underestimate the power of the church to act. And I can't remember what session it was this week, or if it was maybe the forum on Thursday night, where someone mentioned, yes, there's things we can do as individuals in the church, but there's also there are occasions when the church can act collectively. And again, those have to be discerned the best we can and then act upon. But we need to be aware of our power to act responsibly, and it can vary from time to time and place to place. You know, if you are a minority church in a society where church is not accepted, your ability to act may be more limited than in a situation like ours, where the church really has great potential to respond and to act in a given circumstance.
Mark, can I deflect you for a minute?
Sure.
If you don't want to be deflected, say...
No, deflect me. Go ahead.
Let us just fine. On that point, mm-hmm. and you mentioned before when talking about Bonhoeffer, mm-hmm. that the church, and there's a three-layer,
yeah.
you know, speak to the government, I think they're doing justice, sort of, you're right. For spoken the wheel. When we talk about our church acting corporately, yeah. or if our church wants to critique President Bush and the IRAP, you know, who speaks for us? How does that? I mean, we can all write our legislators if we want. That's the church acting, but that's more acting as citizens. If we're going to act corporately as the church and say, we as the Church of Jesus Christ think you are behaving irresponsible and not fulfilling your calling as government. Who speaks to the VLCA?
Well, in a sense, I'm going to say the whole. And then the question is how do decisions actually get made? You know, in your congregation, in a synod level. Or in a church-wide level. I think it's important to be very transparent when decisions are made corporately in our context. So I'd almost say, this may sound almost like tedious, but I'd almost say that when we pass so-called resolutions on particular issues that are pressing concern, we should almost say, we, the church-wide assembly, gathered on this date and this place, voted by 51% to 49% to pass this resolution. So there's a sense in this is what happened, and so what you get is, okay, this is the voice of the church, and you need to know that at least 51% of the church felt this way. And you might even add clarifying comments at the end. These were the key things that really we struggled with as we tried to resolve this issue. You can see how you can get pretty tedious by giving all that information.
No, that sounds good.
But that's the kind of transparency that I think we should have, because what gets tricky is if the church announces, oh yeah, now we support, I don't want to pick the most, but let's say we have a vote next year that says 51% to 49% that we are going to ordain gays and lesbians. And if that's presented in a way that the church has now made its final decision on this, and it's projected that way when it was 51% to 49%, that's what disenfranchises people, when there's this implication that now the whole church is of one mind in this, when it's clearly we're not of one mind. And so I think we need to reflect, we're not of one mind on this. Now, you take something like the Barman Declaration in 1934, where the Nazis are making inroads into the church. What you can say is that you can just report there were this many pastors gathered, and this is the decision they came to finally, and they took a very strong stand that the group that was gathered there. But even that, there were variations. Some were very radical then and wanted to do more, some were not. And so I find, just lay it out, lay your cards on the table when you're acting corporately so it's as clear as possible where you stand. And then even congregationally in a community, I mean, there's certain issues where you might just say, this is not one we should vote on. It's so divisive, but you encourage people to be actively involved in the community on this if you're concerned about it. And then there may be one that's just the whole community's virtually the whole community says, this is wrong, and the congregation as a collective voice could stand up and take a stand on that. Still respect anybody that vote no if you had a vote in the congregation on it. And, I think the leaders too, one last comment on this, I think leaders at times, be it a pastor, a bishop, end up speaking on behalf of the whole when there's not been a vote, and yet it's still going to be perceived that way, and you have to be aware that when you speak up as the pastor of this congregation, people are going to say, oh, is that what that congregation is thinking these days? And so there's those kinds of distinctions that have to be kept in mind. So do it. Get a hand up over here.
Well, yes, three couple of questions. When I was serving as a pastor, I really violated that rule. I mean, I felt that when I was speaking for the congregation, and yet I knew in my heart that not all of them, you know, went that way. But now to change completely to a much earlier point you made. The governance of the church or the governance of the country, the big problem is that the politicians and the church in its polity, it's just as you say, we make a decision and then we're all obligated to follow it. Now, the scientific rational method for science is somebody in the science community makes a decision and says, this is how you prepare this formula or this is what the genes mean. Then the scientific community goes into high gear to test it.
Yeah.
And I don't see the church testing the decisions that they made in the past.
That's very interesting. Now let me throw something out because that triggers a thought. And people have talked to me about how the church should deal with the gay and lesbian issue in terms of ordination and the blessing of same-sex unions. The thought has come to mind, and I don't think I have it quite articulated the way it needs to be. But that rather than forcing a vote next year and having it be a very divisive vote, and whether it's 51-49 or, you know, even if it's 63-37, it's a tough vote if it's that split. Rather than forcing that kind of vote, when I don't think the church is going to be of one mind or even close to one mind on this by next summer, one possibility is to maintain the traditional teaching of the church at this time, in the sense that this still is, we have not come to a different mind than where we've been, still acknowledging that people are going to be very aware there's strong differences on this still. But then allow for something like conscientious objection, where congregations and certain pastors could simply object to the traditional practice of the church on this. And so it's already happened to a certain extent, where you have a few congregations that have just said, forget it, and they, you know, called a pastor who's openly gay or lesbian and just called him, and that person's functioning as the pastor. But what I mean by conscientious objection then is that we would not take disciplinary action against that congregation to remove them from the ELCA. We would just acknowledge that they're objecting to the current practice of the church and allow for some pastors to do that. And real practical thing would be we'd allow those pastors that are to still make contributions to their pension. You know, the churches could still make contributions to the pension plan. We don't kick them out of the board of pensions. Those kinds of practical issues, so we don't function punitively in relationship to these. And then, over time, you know, if there's enough conscientious objectors, the issue keeps continuing to be raised, and then at some point, we might come to a place where we can be of more of one mind on this issue as a church. And the other practical thing is, even if it's approved next summer, by the nature of our polity, and maybe it's a strength, or maybe you think it's a weakness, but in order to become a pastor of a congregation in the ELCA, you got to have 2/3 vote. So congregation by congregation, in terms of calling pastors, that's where it's going. The rubber's going to hit the road is on the votes that are taken. Even if you approve ordination of gays and lesbians, then you've got to have these votes each time in terms of being called to be a pastor. And I mean, it happened also with the ordination of women. That, you know, nobody had said, "Well, we're against women." They would just, you know, the call committee or would approve the other person to be the one they pass on and so on. And then over time, that's changed some. It's not completely changed, but I remember when I moved to Oregon, the first senior pastor with an associate, was female, had a male associate. And I said, well, we're making progress. This is Bev Allard in Tigard. And I thought, well, this is a step on that way. The ordination of women and the ordination of gays and lesbians, there's some similarities, but there are some differences in the way people are looking at those two issues. And if we don't recognize that, you're going to have a lot of disenfranchised lay people across the church who don't think they're being listened to, because no one thought that being a female was a sin. Women were treated like second-class citizens, you might say, but it wasn't a sin to be a female. And there are people that truly believe still that gay and lesbian behavior is sinful behavior. And so that's a different twist for them. You're asking them to, in a sense, bless in their minds, to bless sinful behavior. Now, others are arguing that it's not sinful behavior, and that argument will no doubt be continuing, but that's the kind of dynamics that are going on, and it's why I'm concerned about, again, how we even go about the process of making decisions and exercising responsibility on these kinds of things.
And my twist on that was, within our own communion, within the church, what we're going to do with our own pastor or whatever, the rest of the world really doesn't care, thank you very much.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, if you want to use a purple hymnal or a blue hymnal, we don't care. Yeah. But when our bishop writes a letter to the president, it says, as bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, representing 11,000 congregations nationwide, we think that this action in the United Nations, you know, was wrong. You know, and then you read that in the Lutheran, and members come and say, Pastor, who said the bishop could speak for me? You know? And in fact, you know, what many of us know is the bishop only does that based on social statements and decisions of the church and teachings of the church. And so in fact, we have authorized the bishop to speak for us within the teaching of the church. Mm-hmm. But when you go public and the rubber hits the road and people don't like it because they're a part of the 37%, not the 63% behind that statement or whatever, that's when that question of public speaking, I think, becomes.
And I think it's a good caution. I think the national bishop would need to be, our church-wide bishop needs to be aware of, when you speak, to be very careful of how you articulate it and what you do. At the same time, I think the proper response to that is, if a congregation or individuals within a congregation are concerned about a public statement of the bishop, you write letters. I mean, you say, no, wait a minute, I don't like this position, and we should be able to, you don't have to accept that. It's part of our Lutheran tradition in terms of even teaching statements of the church, is that you can, in good conscience, disagree. And so be free to do that. With the recognition, though, that the bishop has to be aware of the position they're in and to be very careful when you write letters like that, but also be careful not to avoid making statements, because certainly a few more objections from key bishops in Nazi Germany might have been able to keep things from happening. In fact, one good point from Nazi Germany times, the bishops and the churches did get together and put an end to some of the euthanasia that was happening towards people with disabilities and handicaps. And this was in the early part of the World War II. So that was one success. Didn't do anything about the Jewish question, really. But at least in terms of people with handicaps and disabilities, some key leaders speaking out did put an end to that euthanasia program. So that's, again, that has to be discerned. And but I think, you know, if you don't agree, that's, I would say, just get in there. Get in.
Thank you.
Yeah.
At the beginning of this, you quoted from the 13th chapter of Romans.
Yeah.
Essentially, go along with the government. In most cases, this seems to be good advice.
Yes.
But there are certainly instances where the government is doing things that are definitely wrong, anti-Christian.
Yeah.
Nazi Germany is a good example of this.
Yeah.
So, how do you create a dividing line between these two realms when you go along with what Paul said and when you have to take exception to it?
That's a good, perfect transition into the next section here. Because I want to talk about then, what about extraordinary situations, which is really what you're lifting up. There's circumstance where the government's not doing what they need to be doing and needs to be called to account. And we're talking about, yeah, they're going to make mistakes along the way, and that's part of the process. But we're talking some serious things that are being done wrong by the government. One of the things one of the situations in which you recognize you're in an extraordinary situation is if the church's ability to fulfill its primary responsibility of proclaiming the gospel and carrying out that is being hindered by the state. So Nazi Germany, I mean, when they finally, the churches finally said, hey, we've got to do something, is when the government was actually getting involved in the inner workings of the church. They finally woke up and said, hey, this is not right. Okay, and so that was a very clear circumstance for many. It wasn't clear to everybody. It was clear to many that we have to do something here. It varies then what you can do depending on your situation. If the church is in a minority situation, where it's a small body, really has very little, in one sense, very little clear power in that kind of situation, the church may just have to suffer under Rome. You know, maybe the church simply has to say, our job now is to continue to be the church, best church we can be, and suffer under Rome, because even voicing might be just futile. I mean, why, if you voice your objections in certain totalitarian society, you may just be wiped out. They'll just take care of you. And so you have to go, in a sense, go underground. You think of even the catacombs in Rome. You know, they had to go underground at that point. And whether it's literally there, it was underground. But you might have to function in a very clandestine way. You know, even to get together and gather together can get you into trouble. And so you have to be very secretive in how you conduct yourself as a church. Or if you can't be, you know, martyrdom. You know, there is a tradition of martyrdom in the church. So this would be a very extreme situation in which the church is in a minority situation and doesn't really have any outlets to directly change the behavior of the state. So one circumstance. Another circumstance is where the church has simply been co-opted by the state. And I think Nazi Germany is a good example where the church is getting co-opted. There are some that are suggesting that the church, at least a number of churches, are getting co-opted by the state. Even in our time here in this country, and specifically is if you've got political leaders, in a sense, misusing the churches in order to gain votes and so on, in a very obvious way, where, was it Damon from Texas here said that the one church in Houston, they're literally preaching from the pulpit that you should get out and vote for George Bush. I mean, almost that blatant. You know, that's a sense in which the government can be co-opting the church. When you get in that situation, now Bonhoeffer was in a situation where he actually had some, could get involved in conspiracy. Because, why could he do that? You know, it's because he had connections to his brother-in-law and to generals within the German army. There were people with real power that he could work and do a small. He wasn't a major leader in the conspiracy at all. But he was used then by these generals, and his brother-in-law was kind of a mastermind of this conspiracy. So there that was an option finally, where there's some chances to do something very decisive to stop the government. Very extraordinary, though, when you take that step of trying to literally assassinate the head of state. Another clue that you're in an extraordinary situation is it's very difficult to discern what the church needs to do. I mean, it's just, yeah, I know we need to do something, but what do we do here? And again, I would say, since Bonhoeff, we've talked about him, that was a struggle for him and others in the confessing church, and you know, finally ends up in a conspiracy, but he's struggling to find some other option before that. But finally, just circumstances are such that there's not enough support. You know, the church is not rising up in mass, hitting the streets. That isn't going to work there anymore. But you're trying to figure out, what do? Do we write letters? Do we go to the streets? And you know, man, I don't know. It really is hard to figure out what to do. So you perceive the wrong, but you don't know exactly how to address it. So it's a sign you are in an extraordinary situation. And then finally, I'm going to pick up on what you said. You know, it may be that the church in an extraordinary situation says, okay, we could do A, we could do B, and we could do C. And you think through it the best you can, and you say, we've got to do something here. We're going to do A and see what happens. That's tricky ground. You know, that's like being on quicksand almost. We can't just do nothing here. We've got to do something, and so you take some kind of action. And it may even be that in a church you'd say, on this one, we're going to split the church over it. This one is so crucial. We can't wait to bring the rest of the church along. You know, if we can get a group of, it may only be 10% or 15% or 20% of evangelical Lutherans or Presbyterians, or maybe we can get an ecumenical group together, and we're going to hit the streets on this one. And we're going to work, and we'll work with anybody that's willing to work with us on this one too, because it's so crucial. So again, but there's no, when you're in an extraordinary situation, almost by definition, there's no formula or plan that you can just draw on and implement. And so you're really hammering it out in the middle of this situation. But something should be said. Maybe more often too, what you're getting at is there are some things we just know are not right. You know, if poor people, and there's too many people going hungry, hey, that's a problem. What are we going to do to address that? And that's a government responsibility and a church. It's a community responsibility, and everybody needs to step on board for that. You don't necessarily need to hit the streets. You need to feed the people. You know what I mean? It's discerning what kind of problem we're dealing with, what level of problem, and then addressing it as best we can. One other striking comment from Bonhoeffer here that I want to share is he said, even the church in the catacombs cannot ignore the universality of its task. So even when you're in the catacombs, in some sense, you're acting on behalf of the whole, and you can't just get turned in on yourself there too. You still have to keep in mind that this suffering that you're going through is still suffering on behalf of the whole, and certainly Jesus' suffering on the cross is a model of that, that this is suffering on behalf of the whole world, and as a body of Christ, then he's suffering on behalf of the whole world. And the meaning of that suffering may not be clear, even in the present, can be, and it may not be clear even until you're looking back later, and others are looking back on a group of people that took on that kind of suffering. Here.
I don't know if this is apropos or not. I don't think anyone else is here from the Seattle area, but the city of Seattle is having great conflict over tent cities.
Oh yes, that's right.
And the churches have become very involved there, yeah. Some of them. And it's there are many people in the neighborhood. It's, you know, not in my backyard kind of thing.
Yeah.
And it's one of these situations. It's very hard to come to. Something has to be done.
Yeah, yeah.
And it needs to be done from a governmental, in my opinion. from a governmental approach so that these people are not out living in tents and being moved from one place to another so much. But it's been a very difficult area.
No, that's an excellent example of what I would call one of the, we need to be involved in that kind of thing as the church, and yet it's not going to be, there's not an easy automatic solution to that one. See, it just got to, that's a good example you're talking about. That one in Seattle is just going to have to be hammered out over time.
Churches have used their parking lots and whatnot, and it's caused a great deal of community disruption.
Yeah.
But something has to be done, and maybe this whole disruption will come to some kind of a decent decision for these people.
Well, I hope so. And then, and again, it's important for people to hang in there and keep working it through churches and individuals that
it's
are
It's been concerned. Going on and on for us for a long time, but it's...
seemed to come to a head, because we were reading about it in our Tacoma newspaper, so I, you know,
yes,
I know.
Yes, and the area where they are now, so in the eastern area, they've really stirred it up, and I think that's a good thing.
Yeah. I think it's a wonderful example. I mean, because many of the things we were talking about. Number one, that clearly is a government responsibility. Feeding the hungry, housing, that's government responsibility, that's kingdom on the left. No question about that. Yeah. One of the ways, I think, the church says you're not doing your job is to refuse to let it be invisible.
Very good.
So you
very
open good. Up your parking lot and say, they're going to stay here. Because you can't do that. And you say, and your solution is what?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And then you engage in an uncomfortable way, but I think that's a way where the church becomes prophetic and speaks to the issue, and in doing so is an attempt to hold the appropriate authorities responsible for the appropriate solutions.
Yeah.
But I think one of the things that I value for the church to do is to say, no, we're not going to sweep this under the rug. We're going to hold it up. They're sinful as it may be. We're part of that. But.
Oh, yes. And the churches have actually come to grips with the city of Bothell in this, they have a permit, they've gone ahead without permits, and they're standing around.
Well said, both. Good example, and David, what you said there is, and the idea that it's a visible witness there too, in a way that's very concrete. And and I think that's a good example where the church has said, wait, you know, we do have some power and good sense here to impact this, and to just say, well, what we do, it really won't make that much difference, and just to kind of let it go by, that would be to underestimate our power. Now, it could be in another circumstance the church might have, it might be a mistake to try to operate that way because they just take care of you. You know, Nazi Germany, that's not the way you're going to do it. I mean, it just isn't going to happen that way there. But here, it can happen that way, and so they've really stepped up, and I think it's a, you know, I'm kind of proud of the churches there in Seattle for doing it.
I think they need to do it now before we get into a Nazi attitude. Mm-hmm. That they, you know, and that could happen if we let it go, and then wait too long to begin objecting.
Yeah.
And important to me, and that's the point, important to me is this is not coercive power.
Right, no.
This is proclaiming power.
Yeah.
I mean, in the sense that we are really lifting up the issue, and that's really what I think the church can do is speak. And so, even though we may be breaking the law by having the permits and things like that, and although we are definitely forcing these tents in somebody's backyard, I really don't think it's coercive power. I think it's proclaiming power. That's the power. When you say we underestimate our power, I think of proclamation power.
Yeah.
Well, aren't you saying if you don't want them in your backyard, get out there and get some laws?
I think so.
Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. Go ahead, right here, and then here and here.
The other thing I see, particularly in the extraordinary situations, is spiritual power. So the answer to this question, who does it? The person that God calls and empowers to do it. Mm-hmm. Now, a couple of days ago, we were talking about Gideon. And I can also think of Joshua by Jericho. I mean, you know, those are not something you'd sit down there, A, B, and C, and say, you know, this is how we're going to come across with any. But, you know, God calls some person who stood up and responded to God and got empowered.
Yeah.
So there's a certain amount of God working through individuals and exerting what's clearly spiritual power and not cognitive logical.
Yeah.
Do you feel that we talk about the church However, especially in America, we have a great multitude of churches.
Right, right.
And some of these, such as probably the Lutheran Church, tend to be relatively liberal. Others tend to be very conservative. Is it possible, under these circumstances, for the church as a whole to speak in a way that's strong enough for the government and the public to hear it and have their minds changed by what the church says? Or does the Lutheran Church come out with a statement and the Baptists say, well, that's these liberals and
I think if I were a political leader right now, I would had any kind of awareness of the situation in the United States, you'd say the churches are divided. I mean, what you're going to get are voices of the church that are not necessarily the whole church speaking yes. together. And so it is in many ways a very divided church right now in terms of in the United States. And that's the way it is. And it does, unfortunately, on certain issues then it can, where we really do need a strong, maybe not a unified voice, but a strong collective voice on certain things, it's not likely to happen. Part of it is because you've got the deep divides in the country politically are also reflected in the churches right now. And so that's, in a sense, we're mirroring the society, and it's hard then to take a stand over against that as a whole, and so you're probably going to be limited to, you know, voices of the church. Responding on these kinds of issues.
You also have to look at it as a political strategy, because what's been effective in the past, the moral majority, they were able to get a speaker that could speak for them. Then the silent majority, the thing that was great about them is that they were silent, so you could speak for them
yeah.
and say whatever they
yeah.
had to say
yeah.
and say, I'm speaking for
yeah.
the majority.
Yeah.
But yeah, I don't think the church has an effective voice in what you said earlier when you say, well, 49% and 51%, and with these disclaimers, that doesn't always translate into effective political voice.
Probably what the church can do most effectively in any kind of larger sense is you're going to have people of motivated by their Christian faith can get involved in a particular issue or task and then work with whoever, and you gather a group to work on that issue, and it's a little bit, you know, one issue, but practically speaking, that may be the only way we can work. Paul Simon said that in all his years as a senator, one time, everything just came together and everybody was on the same page, but most of the time, he says, we're just hammering it out, you know, this, that, give a little here, give a little there, and he said that's just the nature of the beast and the kind of system we have.
At which point, I think, in extraordinary circumstances, God also gets frustrated.
Yeah.
And the Old Testament solution, when he sent a prophet,
yeah.
he sent one person,
yeah.
a Martin Luther King Jr.,
yeah.
who says, I will rally effectively, you know, 0.03% of the population who actually will take their life to the cross here. And we will raise such a stink that the church will speak, you know, and I mean, the Old Testament solution was always prophets. It was never the church. It was always prophets. And, but I think about how the church, in your question, how does the church in all its various forms speak? I think of Martin Luther King Jr. as an example of Christian and non-Christian voices beginning together in a prophetic model, not a congregational model.
I mean, we are at 10. This has been a great conversation. I'm going to, okay, last comment here, and then I'm going to end with about four statements, okay? And then
okay.
to bring things to...
I just want to see everybody. When my nephew died from AIDS, I began the study of healing of homosexuality and or other addictions. In my case, it was a different addiction. So I see my role as a beacon of hope for those that want to change. And on behalf of those like myself, especially those that have studied healing, it's not just a sin, but different sins have different consequences. Mm-hmm. And in the Old and New Testament, this sin would challenge your salvation. And so I don't see any analogy between the issue of what we're talking about compared to ordaining women, as you say. Okay, listen, thank you for this. thank you for listening to me. And I just really enjoyed this, and I've got to run.
Yeah.
And I really appreciate this community. Okay.
Blessings to you.
Thank you.
Have a great trip. God bless you. I make your home.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Boy, cuts to the heart. Well, let me just share a couple of thoughts here, to words of encouragement. One is that there's no perfect churches, just more or less responsible, and God loves both the more responsible ones and the less responsible ones. But of course, we continue to, as people of faith, to want to respond as best we can to God's call. And the other thing I would say is that God loves this imperfect world. I take very seriously John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and it's this world that God's love in all its sinfulness. And so the church is called to love this world with all its imperfections, and not to, in a sense, stand off and judge the world, but to be part of it and enter into it and go through the kinds of struggles, whether it's the tent cities, whatever it may be in our particular situations that we need to struggle with. Also, that the church has no special access to certain knowledge of right and wrong. We, by faith, obviously we have a very particular perspective, but we have no particular access to what's right and wrong in a given situation. We are part of that process of discerning and what God needs done in a particular time and place. But and we also need to be aware that just because the church is doing something doesn't mean it's good. So we have to be aware there's things, and sometimes the assumption seems to be if the church is doing it, it must be good. Well, maybe not, because there may be sins of omission as well as commission. But again, just to be more realistic about who we are as people, that sin is present within the church, and not just about, I'm not just talking about our conflicts that we fight with each other within the church. I'm talking about how we relate to the world. The church is going to be actively involved in the world. It's not going to change until the end of time, in a sense, until the consummation. This will be the nature of our work as a church, and dealing with an imperfect world, dealing with imperfect communities of faith that we're a part of. It's just the nature of it. And yet, so the call to continue to engage in responsible action will be there for us until the end of our lives, and then the end of time for the church and the various forms it's going to take. In terms of the significance, then, of what I've been presenting here in the church and what it means to be a responsible community, just lift up then three points. It's so important that we don't lose sight of Jesus Christ as we engage in all this. It doesn't give us easy answers all the time, but do not forget our roots. We are rooted in the gospel and as theological foundations for what we do. And even when I say we may have to use different language than religious language, still, who we are is shaped in a primary and fundamental way by God's revelation, Jesus Christ. And we don't need to apologize for that. We don't need to force it on other people, but we do need to know who we are, not be afraid to confess who we are, but to do so, to confess and recognize how central that is to who we are as the people of God. The church exists for the sake of the world. That's why God has a church. And we need to remember that. And so when we talk about, we're guilty. We need to get more members into our church. Why? Well, because we need more members in our church, for our church, so we'll have more money in the offering plate for our church. You see, the direction just gets skewed there. Now, we do need members in the church to carry out the work of the church, but again, it's for the sake of the world that we have a church. It is not an option for us as the church to withdraw or isolate ourselves from the world. And that's simply not an option for us. Exactly how we get involved, that's a challenge, but it's not an option to withdraw. Then a final point I want to lift up is that a responsible community combines a strong measure of what I've called ethical humility with a strong measure of ethical boldness, both. We're never in a position to pronounce ultimate judgment on the world. That's simply not the church's role. However, the church, as it needs to be relentless in fulfilling its God-given responsibility. So I hope the churches in Seattle will be relentless until there's some resolution of this issue involving the tent city. I mean, I think that's a good example, and we all need to be relentless in carrying out this task. And when you're being relentless in carrying out such a task, again, we need to be very thankful for God's grace, and you want to have a very strong doctrine of God's grace if you're going to take the kind of ethical approach that I've been offering this week. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.